In New Zealand at present, as in other parts of the world, the family is being reinvented, or at the very least, it's being redefined. Legislation over recent months and new legislation that's coming up in the coming months has seen a great transformation take place in the way that this country legally views the family. Same-sex partnerships are given equal status as the marriage bond. De facto couples and married couples are treated in exactly the same way in law. The aim is, presumably, to reverse the trend to increasing numbers of dysfunctional families. And of course, the way you always overcome a problem is to redefine the problem so that it's not called a problem anymore. This is the norm. This is acceptable. And then it's okay. The problem disappears. What's happening to the family? Well, it's falling apart in so many houses, one hesitates to call them homes, around this country. In Christchurch this week, a man was found dead in a property in Hornby. As the news unfolded, we find that the partner of this man, not wife, has been kidnapped along with her four children. And then as the news unfolds still further, we discover that a man's been arrested, charged with the murder of the man found in the house, and the kidnap of the mother and the children who were found in the same car as him when he was captured. That man just happened to be the father of three of those children. What a mess. And presumably this reinventing of the family, the redefining of the family, is supposed to somehow help in that situation and in others like it. What is the solution? The solution is a return to what people call the traditional family. It's traditional because it's proven itself, not over a few years, not over a few decades, not even over a few centuries, but over a few millennia. The nuclear family of one man and one woman committed together by promises, raising offspring. That bond and the commitment that goes with that bond and the love that should be there in those relationships is the only real and lasting solution to the dysfunctional family. People don't like that idea. They want their individualism. They want to have their own preferences. A man prefers other men, so why shouldn't he unite with another man? A woman doesn't want to be tied down. Why should she get married? Why can't they just live together? Because those relationships are contrary to nature and they're contrary to God and His law. And they'll never work. Because the only way that does work is God's way. And so the family that is comprised of two men and some adopted children, or two women, or a man and woman who haven't made a real commitment by promise to one another, inevitably, somewhere along the road, problems are going to occur. And the kind of situation that took place in Hornby is going to repeat itself again and again and again. Confusion. Heartache. But you know, the church isn't a great deal different, I think, in the present day. I talked last week about the dysfunctional church family. It's possible. In fact, in the modern world, it's almost probable. And so Christians are reinventing the church or redefining the church. They're restructuring it. They're analysing what works, or at least what they think works, and what doesn't work. And all kinds of different groups are starting up, and the latest fad is the microchurch. Where's it all going? And what does it all hope to achieve? Well, it hopes to reverse the trend of churches disintegrating, churches falling apart, the youth going one way and the elderly going a different way. It's trying to reorganize things so that these different groups within the larger church feel as though their needs are being catered to, and they're able to participate the way they want to participate, and so on and so forth. Because just as in the family, individualism reigns in the church. We want to do things our way. We'll make the commitments we want to make, or more often than not, we'll just go along for a while we're comfortable with it, while it makes us feel good, while we're happy with it. But when we get tired of it, when we change our minds about the people that we're with, when things seem to be getting difficult, when people's expectations of us are increasing, then we move on and we go elsewhere. We want things done our way. And so the church, like the family, is never going to work on that kind of basis. Everyone wanting their own thing. What happened in the Bible, in the one book that talks about every man doing what was right in his own eyes? Book of Judges. Time and time and time again, God had to bring judgment upon Israel to shake them into the reality of their departure from his ways. They had a dysfunctional nation. It wasn't working because each man did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And the family won't work, and the church won't work, until we come back to what God's design is and how God wants his church to operate. And when we boil it down to the bottom line, what it comes down to is commitment. In marriage, it's the commitment of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband, to living together in a home and raising children together in a happy environment. In the church, it's commitment between members to dwell together, to work together, to glorify the living God. And that's what we see when we read through the New Testament. I'm not saying that we see churches that are doing this perfectly, but we see the pattern that God wants us to follow. We see the pictures that he's given for us there that indicate the kind of commitment we ought to have to one another and to him. Until we have that, it'll be a dysfunctional church. It's not going to work. It's not going to prosper. The church, you see, is a living body. I made reference to this last week when we were looking at how does God view the church? What is God's understanding of the church? How does God present the church to us? One of the ways he does it is as a body. A body, a human body, with arms and legs and a head, all functioning together. The church is a living body. That's what Paul talks about in this letter that we read to the Romans. He says, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. All the parts of the body don't have the same function. So we, the church, being many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. The church is a living body. This is, in fact, one of the most vivid descriptions, one of the greatest pictures of the church that we find in the New Testament. Paul frequently in his letters refers to the church either directly or indirectly as a body, the body of Christ. And so it's vital that we understand, why is Paul using this imagery? Why does he use this picture? And I think Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are two passages that in particular help us to understand the great significance of the body as a picture of the church. The church is to be united as a body. It's to work together as a body. We're the body, Paul says, has many members. It's in one body, though. You don't have eyes rolling around doing their own thing and every now and again meeting up with a hand and saying, let's work in partnership for a little while. There's a little job I need your help with. It's ridiculous to talk in terms of the human body functioning that way. But how often do we think of the church that way? Individuals in the church, wandering around, doing their own thing. Every now and again comes along another individual Christian, doing their own thing. And says, let's work in partnership for a little while. I need your help on a little project I've got. But we're a church. We're a body. We're united, or we ought to be. There's an interdependence of members of the church. The word church itself means assembly. The word ecclesia in the Greek. Right the way through the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, this word is used repeatedly. Last week we read from Nehemiah chapter 8, when all the people of Israel who were in Jerusalem gathered together after the walls had been rebuilt, and they read the law. Do you remember that? Well, the word there that's used in the Greek translation of that is ecclesia. They congregated, they gathered, they assembled, they were together. And so we get the word church, because it's a lot of people coming together. But when we read it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're not reading about a lot of individuals who happen to gather together from time to time, and then they're a church. When we read the New Testament, we read about churches in different towns, in different cities. When we read Paul's instructions to the churches and James's instructions and Peter's instructions, we read about people who are living everyday lives. And they're not always together. They gather together on the first day of the week to break bread, yes. But the instructions that Paul gives implies that these are churches even when they're not actually gathered. So the church, the word ecclesia, as it's used in the New Testament, goes beyond simply an assembly, a gathering like we are this morning, and it has the force of a community, of people living not necessarily closely geographically, but living in an interactive way. Their lives intersect. They minister to one another. They, as Paul instructs, share one another's burdens. They help one another. They encourage one another. So the church is not a group of individuals who happen to meet together from time to time. And it doesn't just exist when they're all gathered together. The church exists on Monday as well as on Sunday. And right the way through the week until it's next gathered together. You can't fulfill the exhortations of passages like Ephesians chapter 5 if you try and only do it when you're gathered together. Be imitators of God, dear children, Paul says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul there is writing to a church. He's instructing the church on what is acceptable behaviour and unacceptable behaviour. And he's not just talking about what's acceptable and unacceptable when the church meets together. He's saying that this behaviour reflects on the body of Christ, even though it's done in secret, done behind closed doors, done away from the congregation. We cannot read the New Testament. We cannot read God's exhortations to the New Testament Christians for purity in their personal lives and divorce it from those individuals' relationship to the rest of the body. We're not free individuals. We are, as Paul says to the Romans, individually members one of another. We're not able to do just our own thing. Everything that we do has an impact on the church, affects the church. Individual actions affect the corporate life of the church, the body of the church. And we are, as a church, to be working together, to be growing together. That's what Ephesians talks about. In fact, the whole of Ephesians is a letter to the church, encouraging the church in its relationships to one another and to God. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we're told that Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church exists to encourage one another, to help one another, to grow, to glorify the living God. We need to work together. That's what Paul expects from the church. That's what Christ expects from his church. It is he who gave these various gifts so that the saints would be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that they might be edified. And the way we act as individuals in relation to that goal affects the rest of the body. Our attendance, or otherwise, at meetings of the church affects the rest of the body. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25 relate to this. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There we are. This is the work of the church. This is the edifying of the body of Christ. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be working together as a body, as individuals that are united together and members one of another. And so we discover, as we continue to read the New Testament, that the sins of the individual can affect the whole. My sins can grieve the Holy Spirit and quench his work in the life of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." The way we speak, the way we act, the way we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our individual lives affects the working of the Holy Spirit in the corporate life of the church. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 19, Paul exhorts the church in Thessalonica, "Do not quench the Spirit." It's possible to do that by our indifference to the need for personal holiness, and by our apathy with regard to our relationships within the church. When we're not building one another up, when we're not edifying one another, when we're not involved in the work of the ministry, causing the body to grow for the edifying of itself in love, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. Then we quench his work in our midst. The church, you see, is a living body. Peter, sadly, today has had an injury. A shelf broke. He opened a door and a pane of glass landed on his foot and cut it. And I imagine his mouth said, ow, or something along those lines. Why? Well, because his foot and his mouth are part of the same body. His foot hurting, having been injured, caused the rest of his body to react, to jump back, to utter some words of acknowledging the pain that the toe's been inflicted with. That's what Paul is talking about, you see, when he says this is how intimate the church ought to be relating. We are a body, we're a living body. When one member is hurting, the rest of us ought to be hurting. When one member is rejoicing, the rest of us ought to be rejoicing. This is the picture that he gives us in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. And so those exhortations that he continues to give there in verses 9 through to the end of the chapter are all intended to help the church, the individuals in the church, to live as members of one another. Not independent individuals, but very much interdependent individuals, relying on one another, encouraging, challenging, exhorting, ministering to one another in love. This is how the church ought to be functioning, even as our bodies function. When someone has a limb amputated, they still feel what is referred to as phantom pains. People talk about going to scratch their foot, but they haven't got a foot anymore. When a member's absent from the church, when they disappear off the scene, how does the rest of the church respond? Do they notice? Do they experience phantom pains? Do they want to go and scratch the itch? Or is it all gone, forgotten? All too often, our churches function as though they're just meeting places for a bunch of individuals. That is not what the church is. It's a living body. We're united to one another, whether we like it or not. And the exhortation of Christ to the church is, walk worthy of me. Live together in a manner which is glorifying to me. Honour me and my sacrifice, which has purchased you, redeemed you, and made you into my body. Live together in unity and love. The church is a living body. But the other thing I want to talk about this morning is the fact that this living body has a great objective. It is to worship the living God, the God who gave it life, who united it together in love at a great price to himself. The church is a worshipping community. It's a living body and it's a worshipping community. Other descriptions of the church that we find in the New Testament include the term holy nation. What do you think of when you hear that phrase? Well, it makes me think of Israel. Israel was a holy nation, a nation that had been set apart by God for himself to be an example to all other nations of how to worship God, how to walk in his ways, and how God would bless those who do so. A holy nation. The church is also referred to as a royal priesthood. from which we get the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It's a royal priesthood. Peter talks of and uses both these phrases in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In verse 9 he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice what Peter connects with the description. What action, what purpose he connects with this description. Verse 5, "You are a holy priesthood." Why? To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "You are," he says, "a royal priesthood." Why? "You're a holy nation." What purpose? "You are a special people." What? For what reason? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So this living body, which is also a holy nation and a royal priesthood, is a worshipping community. It is designed to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Its purpose is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So it's a worshipping community. And this worship of the living God is the focus of the whole life of the church. The term worship has to do with giving something worth. Or perhaps it might be more appropriate to say acknowledging something's worth. We can't give God any worth. He has it all. The most we can do is to acknowledge God's worth. And we do that when we meet together, in the praises that we sing, in the reading of God's word, in the hearing of it proclaimed. We also do it in evangelism. There we acknowledge the worthiness of God, to be a saviour, to have sinners come and humble themselves before him, acknowledge their sins before him, cast themselves onto his care, trust in him alone. This is giving God worship. It's acknowledging his worthiness. Now let me briefly this morning just focus on three aspects of the New Testament that help us to understand the worship of this living body, of this holy nation, of this royal priesthood. The three things I want to talk about are that the worship of the New Testament stems from the pattern of the synagogue. And it has the priority of the upper room, and it involves the power of Pentecost. It follows the pattern of the synagogue. Acts records the history of the church in those first decades after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it particularly records the efforts of the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the New Testament church. And we find that time after time, in city after city, the Apostle Paul went first of all to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue because that was for him the natural place to go and to speak about God. But it was also the place that Christ went to. It was natural for him. It was the norm for him. The synagogue was the focus of the early church's initial activities. And as a result, the activity of the synagogue formed the pattern by which the early church then continued its own proceedings when it was no longer welcome in a synagogue. What was the pattern of the synagogue? Well, its focus was on the reading of scripture, on exhortation, and on prayer. You look at the example of Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and in verse 16 and following, we have the account of Jesus going to Nazareth and attending the synagogue there, and we're told that this was his norm, this was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. That was quite normal for someone considered to be a rabbi, to stand up and read the scriptures. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and then he read a portion of Isaiah. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Because they expected him to preach. That was what was done in the synagogue. The scriptures were read, and the scriptures were explained, or proclaimed, or expounded. We find the same thing happening in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. We could turn to a number of different references, but let me just turn to one. In Acts chapter 13, and in verses 14 and 15, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." It was the norm, it was the expectation. Here was the Apostle Paul. He was known throughout the synagogues of the Roman Empire as someone who had been a student under Gamaliel. He was well known as a teacher. And it was natural then. Paul's here. Well, they didn't call him Paul. Saul of Tarsus is here. Has he got a word of exhortation for us? And so the reading of the scriptures and exhortation were a vital part of the life of the synagogue and became then a vital part of the life of the church. And so Paul talks about this. He encourages Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. He tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." This is what Paul expected to happen in the life of the church. The Bible was to have a central place. The exposition of those scriptures was to be an essential part of the meeting together of the local church. So then, that's what the church had in its worship, was the pattern of the synagogue: reading, exhortation, and also prayer. But it also had the priority of the upper room. The Lord's table was a vital aspect of the life of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, we read there about the early church, right in its very early days, when it was just setting out. And we're told that the members of the church in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. This was a central focus of their church life, of their gathering, of their worship of the living God. You see, the Lord's table was there for a purpose, wasn't it? "Do this," Christ said, "in remembrance of me." The Lord's table, that institution that took place in that upper room on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed was to be a central focus of the life of the church, because it constantly reminds us of where we come from. We exist because of what Jesus Christ has done in giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And we cannot move away from that for one moment. Spurgeon is famous for commenting that every verse in the scripture, like every town in England, had a road leading to London, had a way to the cross. This was how Spurgeon viewed the scriptures. Now, we may not want to narrow it down to every verse, but we certainly take the word of God seriously, and all scripture is useful. It's profitable for us. And we may not say that one individual verse necessarily directs us straight to the cross, but the context in which we find that verse, the book, the narrative, the history of redemption is all there, and it all points to the cross. It must point to the cross, that central focus of the whole of Scripture. And that focus, that priority, must be in the life of our churches. The sacrifice of Christ is at the heart of our worship. And so we find that even when this world is gone, when this world is at an end, when the new world is about to appear, we see, read these words, these songs of praise. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb who was slain is the focus of worship in heaven. So he should be the focus of worship here on earth. So we have the pattern of the synagogue, the word of God, and the exhortation from that word. We have the priority of the upper room. Everything focuses on the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. But that's not all that we learn from the New Testament. We must all also have the power of Pentecost. We must have the Holy Spirit. That was the great promise that Jesus left his disciples when he ascended into heaven. The Spirit of truth would come, and he would lead them into all truth. It is the Spirit of God who opens blind eyes, who unstops deaf ears, who gives life to dead minds and softens hardened hearts. It is the Spirit of God who enables us to understand the Word of God, which is spiritually discerned. It is the Spirit of God that applies the work of Christ on the cross to us, sanctifying us and justifying us. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. We need the power of Pentecost. We need the Holy Spirit in our churches. The Spirit who gives all the gifts that are needed for the benefit of those churches, to enable them to work together for the edifying of the body, to be able to glorify the living God. It is the Spirit who empowers us and gives us understanding and enables us to walk in God's ways. So this church, which is a living body and a worshipping community, must follow the pattern of the synagogue, with the priority of the upper room in the power of Pentecost. This is the church. This is how it ought to be functioning. It's a community in fellowship with one another, interacting with one another, living together as a body, intimately related. And it's a community in worship, in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with God, interacting with one another, interacting with God. Always remembering that the one affects the other. Poor relationships in the church, non-existent or poor interaction between members is going to affect interaction between a member and his God. If we're not living together as the body of Christ, we cannot be worshipping God as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. The question is, when we consider ourselves, when we think soberly about ourselves, when we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, what do we see when we look at our church? How are the relationships working in this body? And how are those relationships affecting our ability to worship the living God in a way that honors and glorifies him?